read down to verse 14. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? The man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray. Does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy toward us in Christ, your disposition toward us in Christ. And we pray that your love of your people, the way you think about your people, would be the way we think about your people as well. May you take from us all self-righteousness, all worldly ambition and pride, and may you make us a model of love to your praise and glory first, and then as an example of your love to the world. We do pray for grace as we open up this passage together for the presence and power of the Holy Spirit to conform us more and more to the image of Jesus. And may, Lord, even in the course of this message, you be seeking lost sheep and bringing them back into the fold. In Christ's name, amen. Now, many believe that verse 11 in some of your translations was added later, for the Son of Man came to save the lost. So that may be verse 11 in some of your translations. It's not in mine, and that's why it was skipped. And I do sort of agree that it doesn't quite fit in there, but whether you have it or not, it doesn't change any doctrinal position of the text, but I just thought I would make note of that, as some of you may have had a question about it. Well, you should have two handouts. One is an overall outline of the whole chapter, and I think really the theme of the chapter is best summed up, at least it will be summed up by me, as the nature of kingdom community, the nature of community life, interaction, Christians with one another. And we already considered verses 1 through 4, the children of God ought to be marked by humility. Verses 5 through 7 deal with the identity of Jesus with the children of God. And then verses 8 through 9, the children of God ought to declare radical warfare on sin and on every occasion of sin. And we saw when we opened up that text how that is of benefit and of blessing to other Christians, that we would not be an occasion of sin by not waging warfare on our own. Today we're going to get through points 4 and 5. The children of God should not despise one another. That's what verse 10 deals with. And then verses 12 through 14, the children of God ought to be lovingly concerned for one another. And we will take up the next 2 points, 6 and 7, the next time we are together, God willing. So I wanted to sort of go over that by way of introduction. That's sort of where we've been in this chapter, where we're headed. Now you can move on to the other outline, which again deals with points 4 that should be, and 5. It's actually Roman numeral 6, unfortunately, on your handout. Roman numeral 4 and 5 today. The children of God should not despise one another. Verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus is clearly teaching us about the way we are to think about each other as believers. The little ones Jesus speaks of are Christians. Perhaps believers that he has in mind are the quiet, perhaps those most likely to be overlooked in a congregation of people, those most likely to go unnoticed. Jesus wants us to pay attention to one another, brethren. That's one of the thrusts of this verse. He does not want any of his Father's children to get lost in the shuffle. The whole chapter, as you read through it several times, is really quite amazing because it seems to focus on God's care and love for individual Christians. We are the church, gathering of God's people who have been called out of darkness to dwell in His marvelous light. And again, the Scripture speaks about the church. Chapter 16, Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Interestingly enough, in chapter 18, it's the only other place in all of the Gospels where this word ekklesia, translated church, is used. And he will speak of it in the context of us holding one another accountable in the church. We're part of a great multitude. But in this chapter, I think we're really assured by God that He's intensely concerned about the welfare of each one of us. When you're in a group and in a gathering, there is the fear of being lost, being unnoticed. There is the fear of maybe not having your needs tended to. And I think sometimes we can think about that as well when we think of the church. It's this multitude, right? I mean, millions of people throughout the generations have been saved by grace, have been part of Christ's church, Christ's gathering that He has been building. It's a lot of people. And we read in the Scripture of this multitude that no man can number, made up of people from every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue. And sometimes we have the tendency that with this big church and this big gathering of people, perhaps, you know, who am I? And does God really, you know, sort of see me in the grand scheme of His work for the church and His advance of the kingdom? And I'm really encouraged by this chapter because I think it's God really coming alongside each of us as individuals, reminding us that, yes, He loves His church, His gathering, but He's not forgotten about you. And His church is made up of individuals that He is intensely concerned about, that He values, and that He prizes. As a church, we must love like God by making sure we strive to notice and care for every single believer in our midst. The world doesn't pay attention to certain people in its groups. They're part of the group, but they don't get noticed. They don't get served. They're often overlooked. And God doesn't want that to be the way it is with His church, with His people. He wants us to be like He is, concerned about individuals, each individual that He has saved and added to the church. Remember the beginning and the context of the passage. The disciples, the apostles, are arguing with one another. Who shall be the greatest in the kingdom? Well, what's the kingdom? It's the assembly of Christ's people. And who do they want to be relative to other people in the kingdom? They want to be the greatest. Why? Because it's the greatest in any gathering and in any corporation that get noticed, that get attention,
that get spoken of, that are known, right? Isn't that the way it is with the world? The desire of many when they start at the bottom rung of the corporate ladder is to climb it, right? They don't want to remain on the bottom. They want to climb to the top. Maybe someday they'll be CEO. Maybe someday they'll be greatest in the kingdom, because it's the greatest in corporations that get noticed. It's the people at the top of the political spectrum, right, that get noticed. The president, those who are at the federal level of government and serving in that capacity, right? There's always this ambition in the world to climb. And I think it's probably because of this tendency for us to sort of gather around and rally around the smartest, the brightest, whoever it is the world feels should be honored. Those are the positions often that are most sought out. And that seems to be the context in which all of these verses are given. These guys have a unmortified desire and ambition to be the greatest. And Jesus is encouraging us how we should relate to one another and how we should serve one another and how we should value each other and not despise one another. Right? Rather than using other individual believers for self-promotion, other people for self-promotion, many in the world do this, jockeying for positions of so-called honor in the church, we're to look out for one another with loving sincerity and in truth. We're to pay attention to the little guys. You know? The ones on the outskirts, reaching out, recognizing, valuing, loving, serving, paying attention to those in our midst that might get lost because they're quieter, unassuming. Are there little ones among us? Jesus calls us to pay attention to all in our midst with loving concern. Another application, as we seek to pay attention to one another as part of. I'm sorry, let me back this up because I didn't word this right in the notes. As we seek to pay attention to each other as members of this assembly, we'll build bridges into a skeptical world and culture. Existentialism. It's part of postmodern worldview that really is gripping people in our country. Now, if you ask somebody on the street for them to define postmodernism or existentialism, they'd probably go, "What?" I mean, I do often when I'm reading some of this philosophy and so forth. But even though they may not be able to name it, It's the philosophy they've imbibed and that they're living by, practically, as you examine their lives. Philosophy existentialism is suspicious of organizations, political parties, groups, gatherings, churches, because it seems to them the individual gets lost, is unnoticed, and often gets bulldozed or abused for party goals. It's really a rebellion against modernism that put its faith in man. And the broad political philosophies and schemes, Marxism, all these things that were all the rage and that people were behind in the 20th century. Because in promoting the parties and the big organizations, political or what have you, the individual gets lost and is often abused for overall corporate goals. And so the response to this, the reaction to this, in many of the hearts of the people in our culture and even community, is to live for yourself, to create your own individual happiness, and to turn away from organizations and churches where people seek to live, quote-unquote, the common good. It's like what the church says, but it's not what it really does. They have lost faith in organizations. They've lost faith in the church, brethren. Because often the church is not out to serve the people it says it's supposed to be serving. It's out to serve its own self-interests. Isn't that true? Hasn't that happened over the last several decades? There's nothing new under the sun. And people have lost faith that the church is what it says it really is. And so they're out there creating their own individual happiness. And they're out there paying attention to themselves because they don't have faith anyone else will anymore. That's where our culture is at, whether you know it or not. Talk to someone on the street and we wonder why the church is, nobody's coming anymore. It's because the church, by and large, really has become, I'm talking about the professing church, just like every other organization out there. It is no different. We should be ashamed. We should call the church to repent. I'm not saying every church. Don't get me wrong. But many, and by and large, most churches today are not truly the church of Christ in our culture, in our communities. And I'm not saying we're the only church either. There are a lot of other churches that are faithful and good. But I think you understand what I'm saying. When you look at the overall church climate, it's no wonder people have lost faith. I mean, one example is the Roman Catholic cover-up of pedophiles and its myths and sexual immorality. The organization did not do what it should have done. How about let's go from the church to educational institutions like Penn State? Was Penn State out for the individual victims in the Sandusky case? No, it wasn't. It was out for its own reputation. Or else it would have dealt more swiftly and harshly with those who were culpable. And people have given up that these institutions are everything they profess to be. In our chapter, Jesus says the church is never to be a place where it uses individuals to promote itself, to get more money, or more power in numbers, but to protect its reputation outwardly. Christians are not simply numbers, but real living people. People are not numbers, but real people. And they are individual people who make the people we think about and the groups of people we're seeking to reach. Christians are loved by Christ, and they are to be loved by us in sincerity and in truth. Like really, you know what I mean? That's what sincerity is. Not just in name, but really we are to love each other. And to display and engage in 1 Corinthians 13 type love. If God gives us grace, we will build into the hearts of a culture that has lost faith in organizations, political parties, and organized religion. Now, we do not want people, please understand me, to have faith in Amazing Grace Church. But we do want them to come to Amazing Grace that they might hear of the Savior they can put their faith in. And if we profess to be a group of people who truly believe in this Jesus, then we need to live out what that means so that they'll know we're not just something we profess, but we're like the real deal. I'm thankful I'm part of this church because I know you are in love and sincerity and in truth. And you do notice the little guys. Let's keep doing it. Let's abound in it all. So vitally important, especially in this climate in which we live. We are not to despise the children of God. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. Do not think little of them or treat them with contempt. The word is used in other places. As Paul is writing to Timothy, Timothy is a co-worker with Paul. He's a He's an apostolic helper, and he has been set in Ephesus to put things right. Now, Timothy's a relatively young man. He's probably like my age, or a little bit younger. You know, you really weren't considered to be of age until you were past 40 years of old. So he was like me, you know, or younger than me. Now, I can't say that for long. But he was a relatively young man, and the people were tempted not to listen to him, not to be led by him, not to put weight upon his word or teaching because of his youth. They would think little of his teaching, they think little of his position as an apostolic helper because he was young. And Paul writes to Timothy, "Let no one despise you for your youth," 1 Timothy 4:12. "But set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love and faith and purity." Timothy here should not blow him off, belittle him because of his age. They shouldn't disregard his leadership and teaching because he was a relatively young man. As a young man, he can't teach me. Sort of this superiority complex Jesus is getting at here, right? Don't have that complex as you relate to one another. In context, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And they're all arguing as to why they should be the greatest, right? They've got pride, these disciples. They've got a superiority complex when it comes to relating to one another. And they're despising each other because clearly they're promoting themselves. And he's saying the superiority complex and mindset should not be named among you. Don't despise the little ones in the midst. I'll give you another illustration. I heard of a young man across country. He gave another runner a compliment, a runner from another school. "This guy is just a machine. I've seen him run. You did great today. You're a great runner." The kid responds to this young man, who was a couple years younger to him, by saying, "Oh, you must not be pretty good because I didn't see you the whole race." This is the superiority. Here the guy gets a compliment, and he responds by like treating the kid who gave him the compliment with contempt. That's what contempt is. Like, you're just a nothing. You must not be any good. You know? That's what we're talking about here. That's another illustration or an attitude that, you know, Jesus is getting at. Now, that's kind of the harsh illustration of it. And this kind of mindset and this attitude can take lesser tone, but it's no more or less offensive to the Lord. And we need to beware of it, brethren. We're all prone to it. We're all tempted to pride. We're all tempted to, for one reason or another, we're better than other people. And we should get the attention. And we're slow. We're slow to come alongside those with whom it may be more difficult to establish relation or those on the outskirts. We're not by nature looking out for the underdog. By nature, we're looking out for ourselves. That's who we are. We've got to fight that, don't we? To become more like Jesus. It's in the world, brethren. It shouldn't be in us. It shouldn't be among us. Do not despise one of these little ones, but treat all with utmost respect, concern, and care because of who they are in Christ. Jesus died for each and every one of His people. He knows us all by name. They are precious to Him. They ought to be more precious to us, more precious to me. We ought to treat every believer in the church with respect and honor, valuing them as children of the living God. And I would just apply this point. May we strive, brethren, to be like this, to be a church where people are not overlooked, where individuals are loved for who they are in Christ and not what the world says they should be or what we think they should be. Sometimes we can have expectations that we impose upon other people, you know, and make that the basis for not interacting or despising them, whatever the case may be. God does not overlook nor neglect the smallest and weakest of His sheep in His fold.
And what Jesus is saying to us is we shouldn't either. We're to honor one another as we serve our Lord together. Well, he gives a reason that should keep us from despising one another. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, arguably, this is a difficult passage. Reason. And people have said about it. And it's the passage suggesting that each of us have a little guardian angel who's assigned to us when we get saved, is watching over us, who never leaves us from the time we're saved to the time we get to heaven. Many people in this world believe we have guardian angels. The problem is, as you examine all the evidence in Scripture about angels, we don't have enough scriptural support to say that we each have a personalized angel who's for us to watch out for us and to look over us. And I'm just going to cut through all the different, you know, positions on this verse and just say I agree with John Calvin and his comments on the passage. And I quote, "This is a threat to those who are tempted to despise God's people, as if he had said that it's no light matter to despise those who have angels for their companions and friends. Therefore," he continues, "to beware of despising their salvation, which even angels have been commissioned to advance." When you read about angels in the Bible, it's true. They are, as Hendrickson rightly says, friends of the redeemed. Read your New Testaments, read the book of Acts, and see how many times an angel is sent to minister, to save, to come to the aid of a saint. God ministers to His people through angels. There's no doubt about it. He ministered to His Son in the garden. The angels came and strengthened Him. I'm reminded of the passage where Jesus says, as He tells Peter, Peter takes out his sword. And they're going to come and arrest Him. He's in the garden and He's ready to go. He's like, "Who have you come for?" And He's standing there and they said, "Jesus." And Peter's like, "All right, this is your kingdom. I'm going to defend it." He takes out his sword. He literally cuts a guy's ear off for Jesus. Jesus rebukes him. He says, "Really, Peter? I appreciate you've got strong fisherman's arms, but you realize I have to say a word and my Father will send 12 legions of angels to come to my aid." Now, I know He's uniquely the Son of God, but I picture the angels in heaven as for us, brethren. And that ought to strike fear into those who will despise us. Because we've got the mighty hosts of heaven being friends of the redeemed. And they're in heaven. And with a word, they will come to the defense and to the aid of any individual saint. Not just the church, that's his emphasis here, but any individual saint. My brethren, the angels are for you. Nobody can be against you. The angels are God's angels. So if they're for you, you can't have the angels for you if God's not for you. We're not going to get into all these semantics, but apparently Jesus said this should be a reason we should be very slow to despise His people, individually, and very quick to honor each and every one, because each of us has the hosts of heaven as our friends. And let me tell you, the hosts of heaven are mighty beings. In the last day, I think we're going to see what these guys can do. Because they're going to be the instruments by which Jesus judges the world. You read Revelation, you read all the passages, it will be the angels of Jesus. He will come in the myriad and the host of angels with Him in glory and in power. And these glorious angelic beings are going to come and they're going to be the reapers. They're going to reap everyone and make them come and stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will see of their power in that day. And those mighty angels are for you as your friends to take vengeance upon those who are against you. And it's no light matter to despise those whom angels have as their friends. Who are we, brethren, that we should despise anyone? Who are we? We begin to look down our noses at others. We have forgotten to look hard, long and hard at the mirror of God's Word, which reveals for us who we are. We're sinners, saved by God's grace. That's it. And our attitude and actions towards one another should reflect this, right? We're hell-deserving sinners, that we believe, who have received everything we have. We have no ground upon which to believe or act as though we're better than others. Let us be careful not to despise those whom the world says we should despise. Well, the children of God, this is the second point, which is number 5 on your outline. The children of God ought to be lovingly concerned for one another. Verse 12, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains to go in search of the one? You see this emphasis on the one. You see this emphasis on God taking notice of the one, of the individual never getting lost in the community of God. Got 100 sheep, one gets lost, and he so loves each that he goes out for it. Right? Goes out in search. Goes out to recover. Goes out to rescue. Not that he doesn't love the 99. But they're okay. There's one that needs a special attention. Doesn't hesitate to go out. It's the mindset of God toward us as individuals. And if he finds it, speaking of the shepherd, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. And what do we conclude? What should we conclude? Jesus says in verse 14, so it's not the will of my Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones, that one of these little ones should perish. There's individual concern, brethren. There's individual commitment that each that the Father has given to the Son, not one will be lost. Not one will be lost. See, the existentialists and the postmoderns have a point about the tendency of organizations and about political parties to be self-serving. But here I think we should say, and we should understand, that God rebukes it. Because it's not the way it should be. The one should never get lost or bulldozed by the many in the Church of Jesus Christ. Never. So the cultural context. Okay, we don't have lots of shepherds. You know, most of our meat's already prepackaged for us and ready to go. The process it takes to get that sheep or that cattle from where it is out in the field to where it is at Walmart, right? But in those days, a normal fold would be about 100 sheep. Very common. So these guys would totally understand what Christ is speaking of. Now, the shepherd in this context is not just someone who's been hired to be a shepherd, but he's the owner. Okay, there's a big difference. Those are his sheep. He takes ownership of those sheep. And that's how God looks at His people. God's not a hired hand. He's not getting paid to watch out for you. You are His. And He is ours. Keener tells us in his cultural context, sometimes each sheep was given a name. The owner would name his sheep. And how would you be able to keep track of that? He must have known his sheep pretty well. Known the slightest little differences in the markings upon their little sheep feet or little sheep heads. The slightest differences in personality. You know, animals are very different. Pigs look the same, but some are more affectionate. That is amazing. We got 4 pigs being raised now. 2 are for us. And one of them, when I go to see those pigs, comes right up to the stall, gets down on her belly, and then she lets me scratch right under her chin. Now, one of them's going to be spared because he wants a sow, my neighbor. I said, George, this has to be the one. It's the only one, and it's the first one who came and is so affected. You've got to keep her now. She's not mine. I'm not slaughtering her.
So maybe the slightest little differences in personality and affection. I don't know how they did it, but the cultural commentators on this said that a shepherd would so know his fold that he would give those individual sheep names. He would know them. It gives a lot of life and flesh to the statement, getting into the fleece of the sheep as a shepherd, as a pastor, to know them individually, just like a shepherd knows his individual sheep. Come out to the fold and Mary's gone missing. See, it ain't just a sheep anymore. It's Mary. Or it's John, or whatever names they gave. Mutton. I don't know. Mutton's gone. It wasn't just one sheep, see? It was personal. It was a sheep that brought value, a sheep that was loved, a sheep that was appreciated and cared for. Not worshipped, right? But cared for. And a sheep that brought value and benefit to the shepherd and his family. They see, once you name an animal, watch out. You begin to love that animal. So he clearly valued them and loved them. That's the picture here. Shepherds would go to great lengths to protect and find lost sheep. I'm often amazed and almost don't believe it when I hear David speaking to Saul, when he, suggests he's the guy to kill Goliath. And what does he say? Well, in taking care of my father's sheep, I essentially ran down a lion and a bear, opened up its jaws, snatched the little lamb from its mouth, and struck it if it rose up against it. If it dared rise up against me, I'd struck it down. Killed a bear and a lion. That shows you, though, something of the intense love and the intense value a shepherd placed upon his sheep. I can't fully get that. I don't, we don't think like that. See, this is part of the problem. How do you and I think? This is a big deal, man. I still got 99. Going back to bed. Forget the one. I got the many. Isn't that how we think? Now, we're ready to give up the loss rather than go through the aches and pains of hiking out in the cold, don't you know, for one little sheep that was rebellious anyway and it got what it deserved and finally I'm rid of it. Now my shepherding will be much easier. That's kind of the way we think, right? No, just me? I don't, I'm like, cut your loss guy, Causes me pain? Forget about it. Even Saul's father made him go out and search for the lost family donkeys. Even donkeys had value. Went out and searched for them for days. So he valued the one that was lost and would do whatever he could to find it. And clearly Jesus is using this analogy to teach us about God's abiding hourly, by the minute, by the moment, loving concern for each and every one of you here who believe in Jesus. He will not cut his losses and let you go astray. His love for you is too intense, every single one of you. If you believe in Christ, if you've turned from sin, God, the creator and maker of the universe, is intensely concerned about your welfare and committed to your safety all the days of your life. Puts new spin on Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. David knew what it was to be a loving shepherd. I shall not want. God's our shepherd. It's how He lovingly is concerned for each one. Okay? It's awesome. He is intensely concerned about the church, the whole church.
and every single member of the church. Each individual member, in other words, existentialist friend, postmodern friend, he's intensely concerned for them individually as well. How can he do that? Because he's God. He has that big of a heart, and he's got that kind of ability. He watches over the flock and goes after individual sheep to find them and save them. Now, here's the point. Why is Jesus telling us this? Well, certainly, it is incredibly encouraging to know that our God is not simply the God of the great assembly, but of the individual. And I hope we're encouraged today. But do not think too long about God's concern for you that you miss the thrust of the passage. What Jesus is saying to us is this. If God's loving concern for each and every member of His church is like this, so we should be intensely, lovingly concerned about one another too. That is the thrust of this. And we often miss it. We often get caught up in God's love for us as individuals when we forget what Jesus is trying to say here. Love each other like God loves you. Be concerned for one another as God is intensely concerned about each of you. This is what Jesus is saying. We're not by nature like this. We are cut your loss kind of people. I tell you, I just confess my own sin. Sometimes people leave the church, they're bloody troublemakers. I'm like, glad they're gone. Still got 20. It's wrong, brethren. It's wrong of me to think that. It's wrong of us to think that way. Be great for so-and-so. You know, whatever. Because, you know, it takes whatever it takes to minister to that person. What did it take for Jesus to die for you, Adam Davies? Was it easy for Him to go catch you in the wilderness of your sin? What did it take for Christ? I'll tell you what it took. What we're remembering today. It took the Lord of glory to be treated as a criminal, despised and forsaken on the cross for me to be saved from the wilderness. It was an inconvenience to God for God to save me. To come off His throne of glory and to come into this miserable, sin-filled, sin-sick world and endure all of the shame and disgrace the Lord of glory endured, to be treated as nothing, to not be esteemed, the Lord who made everything, who's worthy of all esteem, He gave it all up. Despising the shame, He endured the cross. We will never come close to being called to do what He did for us, right? It should break us. It should convict us of our sin, of our selfishness, but hopefully it will also enlarge our hearts and make us more like Him, right? It's cold-hearted indifference to the struggles and weaknesses of others. We're to be concerned for them as God is. Really, sincerely concerned, you know? Concerned about God's people, whether God's people are a part of this church or not. It's not easy to do. Do away with this verse, you know, we verse them mentality, you know? Who are we, you know? Who are we? May God have His people where He wants them, not where we want them. So the Christian life, as we apply this, continue to apply it, really, is not simply about getting yourself to heaven, but making sure your brother gets there too, isn't it? That's what loving concern is. That's what the shepherd going out after the lost sheep is all about. It's you being concerned about your brethren getting to heaven too. You see how this crass, rude individualism in our culture that's creeping into the church is so unChrist-like. If Christ was all about Himself individually, none of us would be saved. If we are like that as Christ's followers, no one will be blessed. And we're to be more concerned than just getting ourselves to heaven. We're to be instruments of God to get others there too. It's not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So if He's so concerned about the well-being of every member of the church, so should we be concerned and involved. And we need to fight the culture we live in that tells us not to care about anybody else but ourselves. We're being pressured to think that way and live that way. Many times we do. Take the church directory out. And don't go through the list wondering, are all these people praying for me today? Pray for them. Take the directory out. Great, beautiful new directory. Church members, friends of the church, regular attenders, and everybody in between. Pray for them. Think about them. Think about them. Where are they at this week? Were they there on Sunday? You know what? That person wasn't there. And we need directories to remind us of that. I'm sorry, we just don't have that good of memories. Get the directory out so someone who wasn't here can get called. It doesn't feel as if when they're not here, nobody notices and nobody cares. Get the directory out. You know, I didn't remember seeing that person. At least I didn't talk to them. I'm going to give them a quick call. Because you're concerned. Because you're interested. It's going to take time, though, Pastor. I'm busy. Don't you know I've got to make money? Too busy to love? Is God too busy to come down from heaven? From glory? To become a man and save you? Was God inconvenienced? Did He take the time to come into this world? To live a perfect life? That you might get to heaven? That you might be saved? Man, that's how we should be. Think about what God's done for you. Look out for them. Pay attention to the lives of others around you. Get involved. Be concerned that none among us perish as God is concerned. More than us having a church, here's another application. More than us having a large church, Jesus calls us to be a church that is sincerely and lovingly concerned for each and every member. That's what Jesus cares about. He doesn't care about the numbers. He cares about the character of each and every individual disciple of Jesus. And this is what He wants of us. People are people. They're lost sinners. They're not numbers to be added. They're lost sinners to be saved. Right? Sometimes the weak can get lost within the fold of a church. Sometimes Christians are neglected and overlooked, though they're hurting and in need. Brethren, strive for an increased sensitivity to the spiritual condition, physical condition, whatever condition of those around you. Now again, I'm so thankful for this grace. I do see it in the lives of our people here, and I'm very, very thankful for it. But can't we do better? Can't we improve? Can't we abound all the more? Let us strive to be a people concerned and a people who really do care. Like the real deal. Who care enough to be inconvenienced. Who care more, place more weight on how much they can care than how inconvenienced they may be. I tell you, man, you look out into the world, there are so many opportunities to come alongside people, man, and just love them. They're the ugly people. Overweight, smelly, bad hygiene people. We have them in this community, kids. They've never been given good role models of hygiene in our schools. You kids in the schools, come alongside them. Show them that they have value. Show them that these kids can actually have friends, man. You know? I saw a kid yesterday walking up the street home from the ball game. It's thunder and a lightning, man. A kid's 16, 17, a big kid, he's walking in the rain. Pulled over, gave him a ride, you know. Fortunately, you know, they're only a block away from his house. You know, these kids, they love that. They love being, you know. A lot of people, they need to be loved, brethren. Not just here, but in the world. Pray for the leadership of this church. It would be marked by loving concern and sensitivity for each of our members. You know. Good shepherds lead their flocks by being sensitive to the strengths and weaknesses of individual sheep. I'm not allowed to have an agenda for this church and to strive and march toward the agenda while I bulldoze individual members. Yes, am I called to lead and guide this church as an under-shepherd for the great shepherd? Yes. Sometimes the goals of an eldership, the goals of leadership can be good. Nothing wrong with those goals. But Jesus, listen to me carefully, is intensely concerned as to how we get to those goals. And the shepherd sheepfold mentality is incredibly fitting. In the Syrian wilderness, shepherds need to get their sheep to water holes that are few and far between. But the terrain in between is rugged, you know. But they got time. Now, how long can the sheep go without water? So they got a good goal. It's got to get from this hole to the next hole. And they begin to lead the sheep. Well, we got to go a little faster. Come on, little sheepies. But the problem is they got pregnant ones. And they got little ewe lambs that have just been born. And they can't keep up. So now the shepherd's got to pay attention to the back. And he can't go at a pace where the ewe lambs and the weak get lost and devoured. He's got to value them too, and he's got to adjust his pace. He's got to be patient. I don't want to get complacent about holiness and about growing in holiness. We need to do that. But when Jesus comes back, that's going to be fast-forwarded and done. And we're not going to get people there in this life. And we're all at different stages. And it's nice that everybody may be able to read the 69 and understand it. But shouldn't the ones who can't get through two paragraphs because they never really read in their life, and now they're 70-year-old, don't they have a place in our midst though? So it's going to mean we may look different from what our vision is and from what other churches look like. Please pray for your pastor that he would be sensitive to the strengths and weaknesses of each as he leads the whole, so that the ewe lambs and the weak and the nursing among us will not be lost, will not perish. I just want to close with Ryle, a quote that he gives on this section. It's just great. Role model. We have a role model for leadership in Christ. Obviously a role model for Christian character, for what we should be. They are meant to show us, these words, that our Lord Jesus is a shepherd who cares tenderly for every soul committed to His charge. The youngest, the weakest, the sickliest of His flock is as dear to Him as the strongest. They shall never perish. None shall ever pluck them out of His hand. He will lead them gently through the wilderness of this world. You see the strength of the Savior coupled with the gentleness of the Savior. It's such a tough balance, isn't it? To be tough and strong, to protect, but gentle to lead. Isn't that tough balance? He will not overdrive them a single day, lest any die. He will carry them through every difficulty. He will defend them against every enemy. The saying which He spoke shall be literally fulfilled. Of those whom You have given Me, I have lost none. With such a Savior, who need fear beginning to be a thorough Christian? With such a Shepherd, who having once begun, need fear being cast away? Cross reminds us that our salvation is not all about us. It's all about our chief shepherd. The one who died for us, He will lose none of you. He will lose you. He takes responsibility for you completing the race. Never up to you. It's always up to Him. If you don't know Jesus, why? Why wouldn't you want to serve and love and follow such a Savior as Christ? Who else in the world, boyfriend, girlfriend, looking out for you like Jesus looks out for His people? Let's be honest. The people in the world use and abuse. They don't love you for you. They love you for themselves. Serve a Savior who loves you. And who doesn't need anything from you, but just wants to bless you and do you good.
That's what Jesus is like. That's what it's like to follow Him. How do you become a Christian? Turn away from your sin. Turn away from everything else you're loving. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Ask Him to save you. It's that simple. He really will. He really will. May the Lord get a name among you today. May God encourage us, brethren. Make us more like Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful, so thankful for Your love for us, for Your commitment to us, for Your concern, for the way You value us. We bless You for that. We know that we're not those worthy of value, worthy of Your love. It is all by grace. Yet You love us and value us, cherish us and prize us as the apple of Your eye. Other scriptures tell us that Your love is so deep and Your remembrance of each of us individually is so strong that our names, as it were, are inscribed upon the palms of Your hands. We thank You, Lord, that in Your effort and in Your saving of the church, this large multitude, You do remember the little guys, the little ones, the weak, the insignificant. To the world we are nothings, but to You we are everything by grace. We pray that You would not lose us, Lord. You have said You won't. We're trusting only in You. As we look around in the day of judgment someday, may we look and see each other's faces. Because You were true to Your promise to not lose one. I pray that each face I see in this place, I would see on that day with me. In the sheepfold, waiting to receive eternal glory. Bless our hearts as we prepare to partake of this table, which reminds us of Your incredible love, that You were willing to endure the cross, despise the shame for the salvation of Your people. May it be used of You to warm our hearts and to again evoke praise from us and to make us more like Christ in His name. Amen.